Chapter 8, we'll just read from verse 14, because that's what we did last week, 14 to 18. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now we did that last time. We just finished up talking a bit about suffering, and then we'll read now down to verse 25 for today, and then see if we can get on beyond that too. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning and travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now what we ended on last time was that when Paul says, if children, then we're heirs, and we talked about the inheritance that is laid up for us in heaven, how on earth we are glad to have an inheritance from our parents, a legacy. But how, if we don't look to the ultimate, we don't see what the ultimate is, we will never have any satisfactory present. Our present depends upon two things, upon our past and upon our future. If we've got a bad past, we'll have a bad present. If we've got a good past, we'll have a good present. If we have a good future, we'll have a good present. If we have a good past and a good future, we'll have a very good present. Now, for the Christian, whatever is in his or her past has already been transmuted. What was wrong and evil has been changed into what is good. Though your sins were as scarlet, they're now white as snow. So what is there to fear from your past sins if through the cross they have been transmuted into something beautiful? Can you see that? Now people get very angry when you say that. For some reason or other, they don't want them to be changed. Maybe they want to be notorious and have had a wicked past so they can kind of boast about it. I don't know. But I'm very glad that my sins were changed from being crimson and glaring into something white and pure. Right? So when God says, I'll forgive your sins and your iniquities, I'll remember no more, he's not saying that I'll just, won't think about them. He's changed them. So there's nothing there for him to remember, and there's nothing for you to remember. That is evil, I mean. So you've got all the goodness of having a good present. Can you see that? Because you haven't got a bad past. Is that clear? And then what is laid up for us is nothing we can ever earn, so to speak, because by his grace, Peter says, just words are slipping, it's 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13, he says, let me get there, I'll tell you. Yes. He says, gird up your minds, be sober, set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, you and I have had a revelation of Jesus Christ. Is that true? And it's been a revelation of grace. Wholly a revelation of grace. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. You see, so we've seen grace. But there's something coming, and we just mentioned last time, that no eye has ever seen, no mind has ever imagined, no ear has ever heard. It is so much beyond what we know here, that we can't just say it is of a greater quantity or a greater degree than what we know, but it is of an order that we do not know. It is so different and so wonderful. So he said, you set your hope fully on the grace that is to appear at a revelation, or the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus Christ comes in, we'll see that. And we touched on those things last week, and we'll be touching on them again today. That's what you'll see, and it'll be grace. That's the incredible thing. It'll be grace. Now, he says, we'll be heirs. And Peter says that inheritance is laid up for us in heaven. It's protected. Nothing can ever touch it. It's undefiled. And it's incorruptible. It's pure. There's nothing about it that will dismay you, but only that which will make you excited and full of joy. And he says, so if we're children of God, then we're heirs of God. You can't be a child without being an heir. And in Galatians chapter 4, he says, because you are sons, he has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, he said, we are no longer slaves, but we are heirs, heirs of God. We are fellow heirs with Christ here. So what Christ will inherit, we'll inherit. Now, that may sound all very spiritual and high-flown and airy-fairy, but let me tell you, there's nothing airy-fairy about it. It is the final and ultimate and eternal reality that we'll face, and all that's back here will seem ephemeral, you know, no great consequence, by comparison anyway. Now he says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. And then you see people's, eyes fall, their spirits drop, they say, ah, I knew it. That's the catch. We've got to suffer. And then they get into the glooms, you see. Well, now, what we've got to see is that suffering is not the cost of glory.
Not the great sacrifice you have to make in order to have glory.
None of that rubbish. It is the way of glory. You know, there's a sentimental Irish hymn about Mother McCree. I kiss the dear fingers so toil-worn with care. And what's about the white hair or something, was it? Anyway, you know the songs. Good. Very sucrose song, you know, treacly. But it's true, because Mother McCree's hands are all wrinkled, but she's beautiful, because she's laboured for children. Come on. And she's got white hair. At least she's got hair. And and so on. And so that's her glory. It says in the Bible, what's the glory of a young, the triumph of something of a young man is his strength, but the glory of an old man is his grey hair. And you get all out of that. But what Paul is saying is, in fact, that if you're going to be filled with glory, it'll only come through suffering. Because glory is really filled with suffering. The glory of God, when Christ was glorified, he's glorified on the cross. Sure, his exaltation is his glory, but John's gospel keeps on talking about you'll see his glory on the cross. And that's the glory of God. That's what we saw before. He thought it not a thing to be snatched at, to remain on equality with God. So when he went on the cross, God he hung as though he were Godhead exposed. Can you see that? He was showing the glory of God in the suffering. So if we're going to try to have one of these nice Christian lives without suffering, well, we are just living in an illusion. And I'm not saying, well, you know, if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to suffer. Because it's not that way. If you just keep your hand there and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you'll see what Paul is talking about. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, if you've read from verse 7 to verse 12, you'll find that Paul suffered deeply. Now, I could take you in 2 Corinthians to chapter 6 and chapter 11 and give you the whole list of Paul's sufferings, and that's a pretty powerful two lists there. But we're not going to do that. Suffering is a comparative thing when it comes, isn't it? If you got your finger cut, it's painful. Somebody else has his leg cut off, it's also painful. And it's a kind of a comparative pain, if you know what I mean. You feel the pain of your cut finger, and the other feels the pain of his cut leg, if you know what I mean. So we're not talking on those levels at all. Paul suffered much more than any of us would ever claim to have suffered, but that wasn't his point. All he was saying was, this is the proof of my apostleship, that I was, you know, that I suffered and I was prepared to suffer. And so he says in 2 Corinthians 4:10, always carrying in the body the killing of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For while we live, we're always given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal bodies. If you're not suffering, if you're nice and cozy and comfy, and you've got all the good theology, and you know where it's all at, and you know you're orthodox, and they love you at the church because you know you're the good guy or the good gal, you may be a million miles away from the heart of the matter. If you carry about in your body the killing of Jesus, the very anger and hatred that killed him at the cross, that's what you'll meet. Because people don't want to hear about grace. They said of Luther that he had a sickly, sweet gospel, the gospel of grace. What they meant was, we want tough stuff, you know, sweat and blood and tears and giving up everything for Christ and sacrificing and being real disciples, you know, really groaning and moaning under it all. Now, Luther had a great doctrine of grace, and he knew once you're gripped by grace, then the suffering, you would never start counting it up and saying we're sweating and tears and of blood and all the rest of it. That would be a stupid way of looking at it. They counted it all joy that they were permitted to suffer. They were permitted to suffer for his sake. You know what I mean? We have some terrible times here. We suffer here, I tell you that. Sometimes somebody opens the window and all the cold air comes in and we like it cozy. Or sometimes we have to sit there when it's all hot. I tell you, we suffer. We've been under pretty terrible pressures. Anyway, so Paul says in verse 16, we won't go any more of that rubbish. Verse 16, so we do not lose heart, though our outward man, our body, is wasted away, is wasting away, is being torn down day by day. Our inner man, our inner humanity, is being renewed every day. So the more, the older you get, the newer, the more you're worn down, the newer you are. Can you see that? Oh, yeah, we've got a funny society today. Hollywood just about sets the pattern, doesn't it? A woman's supposed to be of a certain shape and size, and a man's supposed to be, and you not have any wrinkles. Can you imagine having a wrinkle? The old Mother McCree, what a terrible looking person she was. And now he says your outward nature's wearing down day by day. You know, you're losing. Now, what's he say? For this slight momentary affliction. All those lists of suffering that he's given us there, he calls them a slight momentary affliction. Actually, in Urdu, the language I used to lecture in Pakistan, it says this breath weight affliction. I really love that translation. This breath weight affliction. You can put the whole lot in one breath. That's how much you suffered.
Oh, not the way I've suffered, I tell you. I've really been through it.
Oh, boy. Yes, well, I've got about 2 hours now. If you'd just like to tell me, I'll sit here and listen to you in detail. We've got fantastic dossiers on ourselves, haven't we? And our suffering. Suffering. All right, so he says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Get that now. Old Mother McCree, you know, you've heard those jokes about when you go to heaven according to what you've been and suffered and that, so you're rewarded a certain type of vehicle. So old Mother McCree would probably get a golden Cadillac. It's an oddish story told about the rector who went and found his curate had a beautiful Daimler, and he only had a old F.J. Holden, you see. And while they're standing there, along came the bishop, and he only had a Ford Prefect. And he said, oh, I did have a better one than this, but he said, the other one's taken off me because he said, at the red lights, he said, I knocked down the Pope on his bicycle. I hope the Pope's got a sense of humour and forgives me. But he's preparing us, he said, for a great weight of glory. can you see that if you're evading suffering, you're evading understanding of the nature of God, because he's the God who suffers. He's the God who gave his only begotten Son, and God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and there never was any suffering like the suffering of the cross. We're not talking about the physical suffering, we're talking about the emotional, mental, spiritual, moral suffering that Christ had on that cross. Look and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, wherewith the Lord hath visited me in the day of his wrath. So we're saying that suffering is the way to glory. The way to glory. So he says, here's Paul, verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And we've all had experiences of life, haven't we, where we have really, and we, from our point of view anyway, we've suffered. Or we've gone, worked hard for a thing and it's been accomplished. And the enormous joy that we have. Now, John says in his first epistle, chapter 3, it does not yet appear what we shall be. In other words, we don't really have very much of a clue what we will be. But we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And that's incredible. So the sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory, but the glory that's to be revealed to us. Now, some of you will have revealed in us. The whole idea is brought out in the next verse, you see, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, when the sons of God are unveiled in all their glory, that is the moment when all creation will be set free. So they're looking for that. But when we see what we will be, I mean, the moment we see it, we'll be it anyway. But it's beyond our wildest dreams of imagination what each one of us will be. So let's face that and let's accept that. Now that's, I have to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 again, and Paul gives some very good advice there. He says, you see, we saw that this slight moment, verse 17, this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And then he says in verse 18, because we look not to the things that are seen, but we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're momentary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, for goodness sake, don't be an Eastern mystic or a Platonist and say, you know, all you see in this world is an illusion, but behind the illusion is the reality. Now that's, in Hinduism they'll say, everything that's material is an illusion and is dangerous. But if you see behind it the spiritual reality, that's great. That's what not Paul is talking about. Paul is saying those things which are held for us in heaven are real, but you can only see them by faith. You see that? It's not that what you see here you shouldn't look at. You should look at that too, because that's all the gift of God. But by comparison, it's very slight to what we will see. Can you see now, I mentioned it last week, most people are hastening away from their past to their future, but they're scared of their future. Now, I don't have like that man I interviewed last night. I've forgotten, it was $1,000,000,000 or something, and he lost $300 million, but he didn't seem to be too much worried about that. But, what's $300 million? You know. But if all your paradise is here, then it's always going to be uncertain, isn't it? Whether it is you have a $1 or $1,000, it's going to be that, you see. They're the things which are seen, and you're trying to work your paradise out of them. It'll be a very pathetic paradise. I understand, rich people don't think it's a very wonderful paradise here. For the creature waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Why does it do that? It's actually, Phillips in his translation says it's tiptoe with expectancy. It's waiting for that moment. All creation is waiting. I didn't finish what I was saying, so I'll come back to it. If you're trying to get away from your, hastening away from your past into the future, you never really have a present. Can you hear what I'm saying? that the great thing of life is this continuing moment of the present. It's great. But if, you know, the old hymn that said there'll be pie in the sky when you die by and by. Well, it was stating a certain scriptural principle, particularly people who just didn't have pies. But it's more than that. You can actually anticipate the then now. Do you follow that? Just as you've got the support of the was now. So you can stop being frenetic and frantic. Be still and know that I am God. You know, 1 minute of contemplation of God's worth a thousand accomplishments frenetically accomplished. Can you hear what I'm saying? That's great. That's great. So that the past and the future make a wonderful present. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Now the creation never wanted to come under futility. Nobody wants to come under futility. We all want ontological fulfillment, says he in a simple way. So what I'm saying is that we don't want our lives to be stupid and futile. Am I right? Listen to this. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity. The whole creation is waiting. It's had a sort of choir practice for years. And it's waiting to get free, to completely and utterly express its totality in the worship of God. That's what it's all about. And you and I are not dumb. Because we know what was in creation and we know what will be in the new creation, we interpret this creation in the light of what was and what will be. But what is not what will be, nor was. But because we've got the key to it, we can enjoy creation. Can you see that? And even though the most depraved sinner can get some joy out of it, because it's created by God and it's very beautiful. But it's been subject to futility. If you've ever read the Ecclesiastes, hands up those who've read the book of Ecclesiastes. Yes, not all of us, you see. And Ecclesiastes keeps saying, I saw this, I saw that, I did this, I did that, and I discovered all is vanity. All is vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. And he said, of writing many books there's no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. And I know students think, oh, this is what he's talking about. He's not talking about that at all. He said, there have been written numberless books and there's been endless reading and nobody yet has discovered what it is. That's what he's saying. You have made everything beautiful in its own time and you've put eternity into man's heart so that by searching he cannot find out the end from the beginning. The whole thing is a puzzle to man. And he keeps going over and over and over all his materials and he can't get the answer. Do you see that? And so that's because when man sinned and the curse came upon man and upon woman, I'm very interested to know that the curse which came upon the women has been dissolved by the feminists. Now the curse is still there. Since your husband will rule over you, so it's still there. And you'll have pain in childbirth. I don't think it's any easier for a feminist to have a child than it is for a non-feminist to have a child. Now, I'm not saying that in a nasty, critical way. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying the curse is there. We have a nice vegetable garden there, but boy, do we have to work to get rid of the weeds. Do you know what I mean? And one day, it'll be without pain and tears and suffering and sin and death. But for the moment, it is not the full expression of what it is, any more than you are. We have a worship service here and we just begin to have a little bit of singing and a bit of worship and then bang, we stop. Or we start to open up the word and it's fantastic and then bang, we stop. We say, I wish I could get one day to where it was all at and it was, well, you won't, you see, until that day. Can you see that? So that's what Paul is saying here. The creation waits. And don't forget, when the creation waits, we are part of the creation. The creation isn't just the, you know, the wombats and the kangaroos and the goldfish, you know, and the stringy barks. It's everything. We're part of the creation too. I hope we know that. For the creation was subject to futility, not of its own will. It never desired to be under a bondage of futility, of non-full expression, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. So God said to the creation, one day you'll be released from futility, and then you'll be able to do what we did. The hills will clap their hands, and the valleys, and the rivers will laugh for joy, and the whole thing will be utter sheer joy. Isn't that wonderful? Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We sang a very lovely song in our spring school, but we stopped singing it because it was saying, if you only look around, really what's to come is good, but God's done something so beautiful now that it doesn't really matter. Well, it does. It matters a lot. See, it says, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly, waiting for the adoption as sons, redemption of the body. Now, if you find a Christian who's full of joy and full of happiness and overflowing with ecstasy, show me that Christian. He's phony. Or she's phony. Paul says, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now the first fruits are really, called the arabones, means the earnest of that which is to come. We've got hold of something which is there. Sometimes it's looked on in the old days when they sold a piece of land, they dug out a sod of the land and they gave it to you, and it was your receipt for that land, but you had part of the land in your possession, you see that? And there are other earnests. Now the earnest of a crop was the first fruits you brought in were the earnest. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. That's the guarantee that the whole crop is okay and is ours. Can you follow that? Now show me the most spirit-filled Christian in the world. Show me the most spirit-filled Christian in the world. Show me the best person who walks and moves in the Spirit, to use some of these funny modern terms, moving in the Spirit. How could you move any other way? You show me the most heightened, hepped-up, spiritual Christian, and I'll tell you that if he is not groaning within himself, then he's not a Christian. Because it says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves. What are we groaning for? We saw Paul groaning in chapter 7, didn't he? Who shall deliver me from this body of death, O wretched man that I am, where the rape of sin can happen every day? Can you see that? And so we've grown. The creation is not what God made it originally. And it's certainly not what it's going to be. So we all have that sense of the incompleteness and of the pain. And as a matter of fact, Paul is really using the term for a woman in gestation pains, pains of pregnancy. Something very beautiful is going to come forth, but not without any pain. So our suffering and pain is not a useless thing. And if you suffer, for goodness sake, don't get angry with God or with anybody else or yourself. If you suffer, count it all joy. Now there is a joy. They count it all joy, they're permitted to suffer for his sake. And I don't think we should have a morbid cult of suffering. Will you join us? We are the suffering denomination, you know. So what's new? but we're not talking about that. What's saying is that if you feel a bit guilty because you don't always feel like jumping over the moon, you know, the dear pastor in all, you know, good heart and that says, are we all happy here today? Well, mum and dad had a row on the way. The kids were mucking up in the back of the car. It was a great way to turn up to church, you know what I mean? But we all straightened out our faces and everything, and we came in and, yes, we're all happy today, Pastor. Now, these perfectionists, I mean, we're all perfectionists, aren't we? So we'll have it perfect now, or we'll get angry with God. Well, it's not perfect now, it's not going to be till the ultimate age. But there's plenty of good in this age. We needn't go, got a good past, we've got a good future, we've got a good present. But not without suffering. That's the point that Paul's getting at. The suffering is there. It's not the cost of it, It's the way of it. The creation itself is set free from... I can remember one day seeing a magpie come to a bird's nest and starting to eat the young of the bird's nest, you know, in the other nest. And it wasn't its own young. And I thought, oh, gosh, that's dreadful. And I watched it there, you know, it really turned my stomach. But, gosh, I've seen people eat things alive. Haven't you? Oysters? Come on. And so on. The whole creation says this isn't how it ought to be. And there's plenty of material for atheists to go the whole hog, aren't there? Can you see that? So we just make it all nice. We get one of our apologists to explain everything. Well, that's not right. Why don't we face up to it? It'll be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. I woke up this morning with that on my lips, the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, I know God, you know God, I know he's my father, you know he's your father. If you don't, you better hurry up and see that he is. And my father was a very sort of, you know, bit stiff, bit, you know, upper lip type, bit English, and, you know, all that sort of thing. And we didn't go around giving each other cuddles and hugs every time we met each other. Never. And it would be strange if a bit of that didn't rub off on God, if you know what I mean. My father's father, who didn't rub off on God. Can you hear what I'm saying? But the glorious liberty of the children of God, Jesus said that the slave does not live in the house forever, but the son abides in the house forever. So if the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. You see, and what he's saying is, you'll have perfect liberty with the Father. Now that's tremendous. But you don't have to wait till then. Do you follow that? You don't have to wait till then. You can have perfect liberty with the Father now. And he's not there looking at you all the time saying, you didn't do that properly. That's what my father used to say. Give me that hammer. You'll never do it. So I never did do it. You know what I mean? Oh, it's all coming back now. But I could, this morning I could just feel this incredible liberty, you know, when we just look the Father in the face and when we'll all be free, that'd be tremendous, just so beautiful. But what is the liberty of the children of God? It is that we have been groaning, waiting for these bodies to be changed. And that's the glory we'll see. Is we are a colony of heaven, from whence our Saviour shall appear, who shall change these bodies of our humiliation. The AV used to have these vile bodies. There's nothing vile about your body. Nothing vile at all. If you saw it, you know, in a putrefied, corrupt state with maggots, you know, dear old Luther, who never was lost for a good term, called us these bags of maggots, bags of worms. But that's there confronting us all the time. Who'll deliver me from this body of death, you see? And he says we're waiting for the adoption of sons. When our full sonship is there, our full glory as sons will be. We'll have the body of glory. Isn't that fantastic? And that's our future. That's our future. If you can visualize the future that you're working towards in this life, suppose you've got an idiot idea that you'll be a wonderful person, maybe the best violinist or maybe the best preacher or the best financier or something, that's okay. But it's quite pathetic against what you will be. Can you see that? Not only by comparison, but by quality. You see, so Paul says we're waiting for that day. We've got the first fruits of the Spirit. We're assured of the outcome. We don't have to worry. We don't have to be in fear or lack of assurance. It says, for in this hope we were saved. When we were saved, we knew we would get that body of glory. When we were saved, we knew that he who has begun a good work in you would complete it right up until the day of Jesus Christ. We were in this certainty that he who has promised will complete it, will do it. Can you see that? So we live in a rich hope now. And all I can do is urge us to think more and more of the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. Now that's not going out of this world. C.S. Lewis once said, the best citizen of time is the citizen of eternity. If you've got your mind fixed where true joys are to be found, if you've got your mind fixed there, then you are a person who is rich and useful and mature and wise here. But if you've got your mind set on things here, then you'll work on that level. True? So he says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning and travail together until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So since we know it's all been settled there for us, we can be patient here. And I'll bet that if we are impatient people, it is because we do not concentrate on the hope that is there. Since you then be risen with Christ, says Paul, set your affections on things above, at the right hand of God, where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things below. For your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. That's tremendous. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you this morning that we are not, we do not mourn as those who have no hope. We thank you, Father, that Christ is the first fruits of those risen from the dead. And Lord, that he has assured us that we shall rise from the dead. And as he is in glory, so we shall be in glory. And Father, that our life is but for a moment, and our suffering is but for a moment, but prepares us for a great weight of glory, the glory that will be ours in the unveiling of the sons of God. So we pray, Lord, that that will be practical to us now as we go into the hurly-burly business of life, that it will be conducted with a view to what will be. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.